Well, it is good to be here this morning. We are gathered to finish our series on the Westminster Confession of Faith's explanation of Holy Scripture in the first chapter of the Confession. And please bear with me as we go through this lesson. It is a wrap-up lesson, and it's going to be a little bit shorter than some of the other lessons we've had, because the back end of it, the last 15 minutes of the hour, we're probably going to do a presbytery update, because we just came back from the presbytery meeting that was in Raleigh this past weekend, and I think Pastor Lowell's also tracking that his class will end a little bit early to join me for an update to whoever's present. Also with that, please forgive me, because I do not have as codified notes for this lesson, but we're going to go through the 10th and final paragraph of the first chapter of the Confession. And if y'all wouldn't mind turning to page 920 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, if you have a copy with you. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to provide a little bit of a review of what we've covered so far. We have talked about, over the past 8 weeks, the doctrine of Holy Scripture as described by this document that was made 400 years ago. And it is our standard, our secondary standard of the church here in the OPC and most Presbyterian churches in the United States. And it is relatively unchanged from that time, and we've been discussing paragraph by paragraph, pretty much one a lesson, what the Word of God self-evidences itself to be. So we're going to go ahead and read this 10th paragraph together. We're going to read some scriptures that describe what's contained in the 10th paragraph, and then we're going to wrap up our series. So if y'all would turn to page 920, if you're there already. And I'm going to read the 10th paragraph. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be none other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Let me pray to open our time. Father, as we have read this 10th paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, help us to realize that we see your authority vested and communicated to us through your Holy Scriptures, which are the supreme judge by which all things are to be weighed, all things that we experience and say and think of all powers that make decisions on this earth are to be weighed and measured against that canon, that measuring rod that you've provided to your church. Father, help us now to be inspired to a greater appreciation of your word and to be one with you in the Spirit. These things we pray through Christ Jesus. Amen. So, I thought a really great way to start the lesson would be to read simply from this book by Professor Chad Van Dixhorn. This book, Confessing the Faith, has been one of the main source texts for this lesson. This is what the front looks like. It's a very attractive-looking book, but it is an exposition of the Westminster Confession, and it's got a lot of really, really good things in here and good explanations of what the Westminster Divines were intending and what to communicate. But I just want to read the last couple paragraphs of the first section on chapter 1 to you, and we can discuss what is in there. So this is what Professor Van Dixhorn writes. Paragraph 10 concludes this chapter. Here the assembly repeats and expands an important point mentioned in paragraph 8. That is to say that Holy Scripture is the supreme judge of all spiritual things, great and small. One reason why people err, as our Lord said to the Sadducees long ago, is that they do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God, as quoted from Matthew 22:29, when the Sadducees inquired of whose wife a woman would be in the resurrection of the dead. We need to plunder the Scriptures, for it is in them that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. As Paul tells his detractors in Acts 28:25, and it is in them that the church finds its one foundation, as it reflects on God's revelation through the prophets, apostles, and most of all, Jesus Christ himself. Quoted text Ephesians 2, verse 20. Ask yourself, are there controversies of religion that need to be settled in our day? then there is only one standard that is necessary for us to use, one court to which every Christian and church must appeal. And their decrees and councils, as we read in the 10th paragraph, they need to be evaluated by this standard. Then there is only one canon by which the councils and their decrees, including the decisions of the Westminster Assembly and the Confession of Faith, can be authoritatively considered right or wrong. It is only by the Scriptures. Have you or your friends ever encountered weighty opinions of ancient writers, as described by this paragraph? There is only one balance in which they can be weighed. Do we meet the doctrines of men in conversation, in reading, and preaching? There is only one light by which they can be examined. Are there private spirits or personal opinions in the church? And perhaps you come across these private spirits in your own study. Then there is only one way in which they are to be judged. There is one sentence in which we are to rest, and that can be none other than the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. So Professor Van Dixhorn reinforces this idea that the Word of God, though is self-evident, it provides all of the contents that you need to understand the way of salvation that makes Scripture most necessary. Yet it is still only through the Spirit's work within our own hearts that we can understand its contents. Why is that? We've discussed it in this course before, that our hearts are predisposed and hardened against the Lord God, to where the light of creation is not sufficient for salvation, but the Holy Spirit works through the Word and in conjunction with the Word in our hearts to help us to know Christ Jesus. So there are several things that are mentioned in the 10th paragraph, and the first is controversies of religion. Okay? I'm going to pose this to the group. Are there any controversies of religion that you can think about, maybe even within our own church, but possibly in the church abroad, that are worthy to be weighed against the Scriptures in our day? We've talked about some of them in this class. We talked about continuationism and cessationism, which is truly prevalent, and especially in the United States, but definitely overseas as well, when we talk about evangelism in places like Africa, continent of Africa, prosperity preaching, miraculous gifts are extremely appealing, but are they true? Are they true and rightfully exercised in the New Testament church? Well, we need to go back to the measuring rod of the canon of Scripture to see, does the Lord work in this way today? Anything else y'all can think of? Controversies of religion? So I would put them in two categories, right? There's controversies of religion that really have major implications on the gospel. But then are there more subtle controversies? Maybe whether or not ladies should be wearing head coverings in public worship. That is a controversy in the church, no doubt about it. We are to weigh all things through Scripture, for sure. What about decrees and councils? Do we have modern-day councils today in the church? Not in one sense. I saw a shaking of the head back there. So, not a Roman-style council, but we do have what might be the modern-day equivalent of a council in the OPC, which would be General Assembly or the meeting of the regional church and presbytery, which just happened this past week. One of the things you may hear in your report from the meeting at the presbytery in Raleigh was that there was an appeal from a gentleman from a church in our presbytery who held views that though Christ is the only perfect way unto salvation, he believed that there was an atonement after death, essentially espousing a universalist type of view, right? Not that all other religions are true, but that all men will ultimately be saved. And this appeal, the proposed censure was excommunication by that church. His censure was appealed by him on the floor of the presbytery yesterday. And the appeal was denied, and the sentence of excommunication was sustained. If, for some reason, the presbytery sustained the appeal and it went to General Assembly, and the General Assembly also sustained the appeal and no censure was pronounced, how would we as a church treat that? Well, the truth of the matter is that all decrees and councils and opinions of ancient writers depend not on doctrines of men as well. No matter who they are, it does not really matter what decisions are made as compared to the Word of God, because they are to be measured by the Word. And concerning universalism, the Word of God says that Christ is the only way, truth, and life. It's only you, through him can you be reconciled to the Father. Yeah. Any questions about decrees or councils? Linda.
I have a question. And I don't know how many times Presbyterians have disagreed with each other, but I know that if I say I'm Presbyterian, usually people have a presupposition of what that means. And there are how many different kinds in the public or the computer, you know?
Yeah, well, PCUSA. Sure. And it's, in a way, you know, we could have a class on Presbyterian polity itself, but we do believe that it's a biblical way of exercising church authority and the keys of the kingdom, but even those keys are placed in the hands of infallible men. So weighing those decisions against the measuring rod of Scripture is most necessary for anyone. And if we refer to our lesson last week, we talked a lot about 19th and 20th century theological liberalism, where the mainline denomination of Presbyterianism in the United States sacrificed central truths of the Christian faith. They believed that no longer could supernatural aspects of the Word of God be believed in a modern scientific society. And they put those things on the table and said, yes, they're in Scripture, but we're going to put them aside so the church can do its work. And here we are today as the OPC and the PCA and other faithful Presbyterian churches that exist today. Yeah. Yes. Yes, they are fallible men. Not infallible.
I pursued a topic in the PCA, and the only explanation I ever got was a historical perspective from a historian. Maybe I should have, you know, inquired more. But the object was, or the query I had, was our session meetings, for the most part, open meetings. My opportunity to be in various churches has only been four, okay? And that was in the late 20s when there was a church merger taking place. And so the first opportunity was every time someone to this congregation, it was announced a presbytery meeting was going to be had so that everybody could pray for it, you know? We didn't need to know the nuts and bolts and details. We know that there was a form. We knew that notes were being taken. We knew that the books would be examined by the presbytery because everybody shared each other's books and session meetings. And that outcomes would be announced to the congregation as it benefits the whole. Then I've been the opposite extreme, where session meetings were actually closed to the congregation. They were not informed. And the congregation didn't even know which way their elders were voting when it came to Presbytery or General Assembly.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, similar to what's taking place in our country, and do we understand our Constitution?
Yeah.
Or our local laws, or our state laws, and so forth. I really think it's important that our young people, as well as somebody like myself, be informed. When I inquired, the response that I got to this day, I haven't found anybody that really addresses it any differently, is that it depends on the majority consensus of the particular section. And so each church within a presbytery could decide for itself.
Yeah, I think with this idea of weighing decisions off the Word of God, I think there is room for latitude with certain things. And a way to helpfully break that down, I think, when it comes to public worship, is the concepts of elements, elements, forms, and circumstances. For example, there is latitude for a session to decide exactly how the specifics of the order of worship may look. Does a church recite the creeds, the ecumenical creeds, with one voice in the congregation every Lord's Day? Some churches do, some churches do not. And I think there is latitude in the Word of God to allow for either choice in the order of worship. Another one is, you know, we talk about evening worship in our church a lot, and it is a call to worship for the church to respond to an evening worship. However, there are circumstances out there where churches do not have the ability to meet in the evening. And in no way are they disobeying the Lord's set order of worship. It's just circumstances. It's circumstantial. So when we're talking about decisions of decrees and councils and sessions, there is some latitude, but of course, when it comes to elements of worship, there is none. There's no latitude. So, yeah, thank you for that distinction. Anything else about decrees or councils that we wanted to talk about? I want to read to you in 2 Kings 22. If you want to take a second to turn there, I'm going to read a little bit from this. And it's a passage specifically where the kingdom of Judah had just come out of the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, who were two kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they are succeeded by King Josiah, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And I want to start here in verse 3 about what happens when Josiah is in his 18th year of his reign. So 18 years reigning, and then these events happen. So let me read. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house from the previous two rulers, to the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made of them of the money delivered into their hands, because they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and they have delivered it into the hands of those who are doing the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all, for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because of our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on all the inhabitants, all the words of this book which the king of Judah has read. because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. And I'll stop there. So this is an example of creeds, councils, or even rulers in this sense, who for generations already had persecuted the people of God and worshipped idols. Well, if you read the 23rd chapter of 2 Kings, you're going to see that Josiah, based on the measuring rod of the book of the law, which is the Old Testament, as was available to them at the time, restores worship in the temple, restores true worship of Yahweh God in Israel. And I thought that might encourage us, that the Lord preserves his word even in some of the most intenses of persecutions. I wanted to move on to this concept of opinions of ancient writers. Does anybody have any thought about the Westminster's mention of opinions of ancient writers as it's found here? Yes, Ben. Yeah, so there is a precedence for ancient writers.
I found that it, with some of them, what they said as young men and what they said close to the end of their lives were often fine-tuned. But they also learned as they studied and grew and studied and prayed and grew in their specific writings, where they struggled and came to grips with various things. And people that don't like Augustine would maybe quote him in his early life, and people that really like him might quote him in his later life.
Sure.
There were things that he struggled with within the church that he was in at the time.
Yeah.
You know, in wanting to be a devout, proper member, you know, what was civil society going to be like, you know, after Rome fell? And then, you know, where was God moving the church? I mean, that was an immense period of time, but so often he's quoted in Presbyterian circles.
Yeah, Augustine is a really good example.
Luther had the same sort of thing, didn't he?
Yep, Luther's another great example where, you know, the man was who the Lord used in the 16th century to kickstart what we know as the Reformation in that age. However, if you weigh some of his, I mean, he, for most of his life, I believe, if not all of his life, believed in a perpetual virginity of Mary, right? For example, he also said some things in his writings about, especially later in his life, about Jews and how they should be treated in society.
Hitler used his words.
Yeah. Yeah. Certainly a church father of ours, but just a man. A fallible man. Any other opinions of ancient writers? I think one temptation for people is to, I would say, maybe even grow up in a certain tradition and read things from ancient writers. For example, if you were to read that Luther believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary, it may cause a question, right? Or if you believed Augustine had a certain view of the sacraments that may be different than ours in our own church, right? It should cause a question, but how do we answer that question? The point of the confession here is that those questions are answered via the measuring rod of Scripture. It is the supreme judge by which all ancient writers are to be scrutinized. Certainly so. And yes, I think there is a little bit of a... there is such a thing as hyper-academia, I believe. where you can get lost in the sauce of ancient writers. I believe that exists. But if we are not, and if we talked about last week, that if we are improperly using secondary standards, like the Westminster itself, or ancient writers in this particular sense, as our main way of understanding scriptures in place of scriptures themselves, then we should really be examining our use of some of those secondary standards, for sure. Where they are normally very edifying and good, they can be used incorrectly. Yes?
The key ones that we mentioned before is that the use, the modern day use of indentation to indicate the translator's feeling this was poetry, and to be looked at figuratively, as opposed to literally. And so, I mean, in our present NIV Bibles and ESV Bibles, you see the indentations where the translator wants you to look at this figuratively. So 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years anymore.
Sure.
But yet, if you look at another text where there is no indentation, you know, you're left to your own cognizance, so to speak. It's some tricky stuff.
It can be tricky, yeah, translation and yes, Ben.
I think it's also worth noting that, especially when it comes to the early church fathers, there's a tendency for those who claim them, such as the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, to heavily misrepresent them. If you look at, like, sacramentology, for instance, Augustine, Cyprian, and John Chrysostom hold very Presbyterian sacramentology, if you read them in context. They'll say things like, this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, referring to the Eucharist, or like talking about the washing of regeneration for baptism.
Yeah.
And Catholics will take that and say, oh, that's ex opere operato, and that's not what they know. Well, that's transub, which is clearly denied by Chrysostom and many other fathers.
Yeah, no, for sure. I think that's excellent, right? Read in the context of their writing really helps us to understand what they're trying to communicate. Their terminology isn't necessarily ours today. So understanding the nuances of context is excellent and very important. Yeah. I want to move on to, if there are no other comments, I want to move on to this idea of private spirits. So in your own words, what do you think the term private spirits means? Anybody have an idea?
Private interpretations of Scripture?
Yeah, I think it really has to do with private interpretation of Scripture, which we are called to always be in the Word and feeding off the Word of God. And we're constantly learning, constantly being renewed in our minds. And even now, just as all churches are a mixture of truth and error under the sun, so are our own understandings of the Word of God. Right, so private spirits, our private interpretation, always needs to be coming back to the Word of God to be weighed and refined as fire. And I'm going to read to you from Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And I'll stop reading there. So this passage is very frequently referenced when we're talking about this idea of the regulative principle of worship. The way that we conduct ourselves in public worship in particular needs to be weighed and measured against Scripture. So here we have two sons of Aaron who had a private interpretation, I would argue, of how they could honor the Lord, but it was not commanded of them to offer fire in this way. So a private interpretation, a private spirit, in this case, as described in the confession, had an ultimate price attached to it, right? I'm not saying that any of you are going to be struck down for a misinterpretation of Scripture. Today, in God's grace, we live in a New Testament economy where, though there is punishment for sin, I don't believe if you're coming to public worship with a misunderstanding that you were going to be struck down amongst us. I don't see that as a distinct possibility. We are going to be learning and growing together. But it does give us a warning here in the confession to make sure that your private interpretations of the word and your own understandings of them ought to be weighed and checked. That's a good thing. That is really a good thing. Linda. Yeah.
It's interesting that you read that passage about Fulda in the same discussion we're having about the sons of Aaron. To my knowledge, the Westminster and the other confessions that we have in the hymnal come as close as I've ever been able to determine to the truth of Scripture, even though I may have my own convictions on the institutions themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Some people might take the whole passage and go, well, God had women prophets back then. Shouldn't he have women prophets and so forth and so on back there? But then when you realize that Scripture interprets Scripture, and maybe I got it from the Puritans, I don't know who said it, but you should err on the side of caution. Hmm. And somebody said to me once, you know, you're going to face God one-on-one one day. You know. So when it comes to this, oh, I'm convicted by this or convicted by that, you know. I go as far as I can go, and then I go, I don't know. There are many things I don't know.
Yeah.
You know? But in that particular thing with Hulda, and like you say with Aaron's son, I would say that God, in times past, did exactly what he did, the reason he determined to do it.
Hmm.
Now, does that mean that we have women prophets today? And we go, well, we don't take that one out of context.
Yeah.
But apparently we did in that instance.
Yep.
You know, and it's clearly the word of God. You know, like Deborah or another judge or person that was called the Lord to do something.
Yeah.
And but is it New Testament and did it change? You know?
Right.
No. You know, we have the closed canon of Scripture and we use certain tools that everybody realizes logical and ethical. Or whatever, I'm not good with terms like big words, but you go err on the side of caution with Scripture, interpret Scripture, and then, you know, realize there's things you don't know.
Yeah, well, I think what you're saying is that the ninth paragraph of the confession is intrinsically tied to the tenth.
Okay.
In the infallible interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself.
Right.
And, you know, that's one comment I want to make about the confession, is that the Westminster Confession is characteristically a very academic document. It is bulletinized, right? It has varying chapters, 33 of which are focusing on one particular doctrine, but there's so much overlap in the understanding of it. You can't read paragraphs 2 through 10 of the first chapter without reading the first. Understanding that we, in our brokenness of sin, cannot understand these things apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Because the light of nature is insufficient, and we need the Word of God to even know Him, know anything about Him. Certainly a way unto salvation. Well, we folks are really coming to the end of this class. And we're going to end a little bit shorter than usual, because there's going to, like I mentioned before, hopefully be a presbytery report here in just a moment. But I want to just, in quick review of the course, discuss the major concepts fast through paragraphs 1 through 10. So one, we discussed the light of nature and the necessity of Scripture being that we need it to be saved, or at least to know the way of salvation. We need Christ to be saved, and we need the Word to communicate it, committed wholly unto writing for us to know it. We discussed the canon of Scripture, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 of which in the New. We talked about the authority of Scripture, that Scripture is holy, and it is unlike anything else in the world. It is our primary standard of which faith and life is to be measured. We talked about, in chapter 5, that we can be induced to a great and holy reverence of Scripture based on its own qualities. Scripture is self-evident in its own testimony as God's Word. We talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, that through the apostles and prophets, the Lord has spoken to humanity, and we have that in the 66 books. We talked about how Scripture is in varying degrees of difficulty. Some of it is very clear. Some of it requires a little bit more interpretation. However, those things that are clear in Scripture are those central saving truths that are necessary for salvation. And even the unlearned among us can understand the way of salvation, which is Christ alone. We talked about the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, the original manuscripts, their reliability. And we also talked about the need to interpret Scripture into every tongue so that all men everywhere can worship the Lord. We talked about the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture, and today we talked about it being the supreme judge by which all things are measured. And this is the Word of God that we have so abundantly. Everybody has a copy, and we can be thankful. Any last questions before we finish? Art.
What does Scripture look like on the other side?
Oh, boy.
What's it going to look like on the other side?
That is a great question. You know, what I can say is that it is impossible to know an infinite God fully. Mm-hmm. So,
give us clues.
Yeah.
We wrestle.
Yeah. So I'm looking forward to an eternity of getting to know the Lord better and better, without sin, without the inhibition of sin in our lives. Okay, and with that, I'm just going to pray to close, and we have a little bit of a report going forward from the presbytery. So let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've so graciously condescended to provide to us so that we may know you, we may know Christ Jesus and the redemptive plan that you've made through history and executed so that we can be reconciled to God through him. Father, help us to never neglect our daily reading of the word. Help us to grow in appreciation for it. And even today, to prepare our hearts to receive the preaching of the word in public worship. Father, we thank you for all of the implications that we've read in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we do thank you for this document that is centuries old, but so prevalent and so relevant to our worship today. Help us to use it rightly as a secondary standard, but to always weigh our own controversies of religion, our private interpretations, against that one infallible word of God, which is our measuring rod. And help us now as we grow in the continual renewing of our minds. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.
Amen.